like to be a witness, first of all, I have been greatly edified and refreshed by the ministry of my brethren during this convocation. I have felt deeply during these hours we have been together. We have had history, we have had doctrine, we have had exposition. I bring up the rear as the exhorter. And certainly exhortation has an important place, for we exhort unto warning, we exhort unto encouragement. There's much that may be delivered in the way of exhortation. I do not know how successfully I can exhort from paper. It is not my custom to preach from paper or to exhort from paper. But I have committed the thoughts I desired to bring to you tonight to writing. I hope the Holy Spirit will help us to read it as if it were felt, just as much as if we're speaking without manuscript. Our heritage transmitted. It is necessary in considering a subject of such magnitude as this to take the highest ground possible at the outset. Only from an elevated position can we see into the distances and recognize the importance of our relation to the future of the church. A character in Goethe's Faust said, what dazzles for the moment spends its spirit. What's genuine shall posterity inherit. And the buffoon replied, posterity, don't name the word to me. If I should choose to preach posterity, where would you get contemporary fun? Beginning at such a low level of self-indulgence, everything is seen in the light of human littleness. The self-centered soul contracts his firmament to the compass of a tent, to use Emerson's language, and he has no heavenly firmament above him and no landscape stretching out before him to far horizons. Churches are in danger of bogging down in this low-lying plain where contemporary fun or contemporary excitement or contemporary comfort become paramount. Such churches can have no spiritual progeny. They end in human futility. If we take the highest ground and begin with a great premise, we shall arrive at great conclusions, especially if the premise postulates an infinitely great person as the originating cause of an endless line of life. Let the writer of the 145th Psalm state the premise. Great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised, and his greatness is unsearchable. Then hear his conclusion. One generation shall praise thy works to another, and shall declare thy mighty acts. In the psalmist's premise, I find my credo, which underlies all my hopes for the future of the church. First, I believe in the perpetuity of the divine action. God is. God only is great. God is here. In him we live and move and have our being. God is in action. He worketh hitherto. The world is not self-propelled and self-sustained. Mother Nature, to whom the unregenerate attribute everything, is as fictional as Mother Hubbard. Blessed are those who can sense the presence and the goings of God in His world and are sure He never leaves on a vacation and never slumbers or sleeps. Enswathed everywhere by Him, they do not miss Him, as the poet represented the fishes as missing the sea with which they were surrounded and in which they were submerged. Oh, where is the sea, the fishes cried, as they swam the Atlantic waters through. We have heard of the sea and the ocean tide, and we long to gaze on its waters blue. The believer not only feels after God, he finds Him everywhere. The God of glory thundereth. The stormy wind fulfills His word. He sendeth out His lightning. The Lord sitteth upon the flood. He maketh His sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sendeth rain on the just and on the unjust. He clothes the grass of the field with beauty surpassing Solomon's glory. He openeth His hand and satisfieth the desire of every living thing. We recognize our blessings are more than accidental windfalls. They are hand-picked. We believe in a God who governs in a providential order. As the writer of our psalm says, His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and His dominion endureth throughout all generations. Things are not staggering blindly on. The secular historian may see the events of history as so many loose threads dangling or tangling in an unintelligent universe, but the man of faith see the outlines of a pattern in a fabric that constitutes the historical handiwork of God. All things are working together for the good of His kingdom. The black keys of His justice and the white keys of His mercy are sounding out one music. He can gird Osiris, who does not know Him, and make him the servant of the divine purpose. Attila the Hun was called the scourge of God. In times without number, God has used godless nations to scourge and discipline nations that once were godly but had come to forget Him, and then has thrown the scourge into the scrap heap of history. Thus He maketh the wrath of man to praise Him. Frequently God works in judgment, and men see the might of His terrible acts, referred to in the sixth verse of our psalm. P.T. Forsyth said, "The course of historic events is that of a series of judgments, each like an automatic release when the cup of iniquity was filled." And a great poet said, "Backward look across the ages, and the beacon moments see, that like peaks of some sunk continent jut through oblivion's sea, not an ear in court or market, for the low foreboding cry of those crises, God's stern winnowers, from whose feet earth's chaff must fly." Careless seems the great avenger. History's pages but record one death grapple in the darkness twixt old systems and the word. Truth forever on the scaffold, wrong forever on the throne. Yet that scaffold sways the future. And behind the dim unknown standeth God within the shadow, keeping watch above His own. The greatest things that happen in this world completely escape the scrutiny of the news hawks. They can report the shadow, but not the God within the shadow and the purpose of His judgments. They can see the mystery of history, but they cannot see the divine mastery of history. Woven into the whole web of time is God's redeeming purpose. There would have been no history had it not been for God's purpose to redeem man. The creation and perpetuation of the race are justified by the purpose to redeem. In the fullness of time, the eternal purpose of God took visible form in the incarnation of His Son. He got into our humanity without our invitation or consent. And as has been said, the greatest thing ever done for us was done behind our backs. It was while our backs were turned to God that Christ died for us. And to make the atonement effective, the Spirit has come to reprove the world of sin and to take the things of Christ and show them to believers. So God is here. in abiding, gracious action. Second, I believe in the perpetuity of man's nature and need, and therefore in the perpetual promise of a response by man to the revelation of God. Man is very permanent in what most makes him man, it has been said. He has an ineradicable moral nature. He distinguishes between good and evil, and he chooses the evil. But while he embraces vice, he admires virtue at a distance. He will defend his wickedness openly and then hate and lash himself for it secretly. The truth commends itself to his conscience, while his passions resent its demands. Man was created in the divine image, and nothing below him matches and meets his need. The very madness of man's pursuit of pleasure in our time is evidence that he has not found what he craves. The best the world can give him is empty husks, highly seasoned, and washed down by the heady wine of moral intoxication that buries him in misery, his misery in temporary oblivion. He cannot fill his empty heart with the empty husks of pleasure. It is the sheerest nonsense to say that communism is filling up the yawning vacuum in modern life. If communism could create the Mohammedan paradise of plenty that it promises, it would no more feed the heart of man than the east wind feeds the body. When men come to themselves, they cry like orphans for a heavenly father and the provision of the Father's house. Third, I believe in the perpetuity of the church and her perpetual success. James Russell Lowell tells of a boy who deflated his little brother's toy balloon by pricking it with a pin. That night the father stood at a window with the little fellow looking at the moon, and the boy whispered, "Do not show it to brother, he will stick a pin in it." And many a toy balloon filled with a few puffs of human breath, insubstantial theories, have been deflated by the sharp points of criticism, and not a few have become terrified, thinking it spelled the doom of the church. But she still goes forth as the morning, fair as the moon, clear as the sun, and terrible as an army with banners. Crowns and thrones may perish, kingdoms rise and wane, but the church of Jesus, constant, will remain. Gates of hell can never against the church prevail. This is Christ's own promise, and that cannot fail. I would liken the Spirit's movement in the world, of which the church is an integral part, to the world's greatest river, the Gulf Stream, which comes from the tropical region north of the equator, pushing its warm water through the cold Atlantic for many hundreds of miles, a river in the sea 95 miles wide and a mile deep and with a volume equal to hundreds of Mississippi. Keeping its distinctive color, challenging the icy cold of the north, creating a climate favorable to growth and fruitfulness where otherwise frigid death would reign, it has maintained its course through long centuries. So the church has moved in the God-appointed channel with the movement of the Spirit, from age to age the same, and has changed the world's moral climate. This heavenly Gulf Stream has survived raging storms of persecution that sometimes lasted for many years. All the power of Rome could not deflect the current. The storms of persecution were furious in the early days of Methodism, but the current of life won the day and transformed England. Hurricanes of unbelief with the imposing names deism, rationalism, free thought and humanism have borne down upon the current without bending or breaking it. The troubled sea of human life, casting up the mire of vice and the dirt of materialism, has beaten against it without defiling it. The tidal waves of communism will never master it. The church will continue serenely and triumphantly on her way, and he that sitteth in the heavens will ever laugh at the puny human forces that combine to oppose it. After having stated my certainty about the future of the Church of Christ in this optimistic credo, I wish, second, to express my sober concern in the light of the psalmist's conclusion, one generation shall praise thy works to another. The holy seed will always exist. My concern is that we shall ever be a part of that unbroken lineage that produces the holy seed. The saintly succession will not fail. It is my concern that we do not fail the saintly succession. The witness will never die. My concern is that we may never fail to voice it. The Gulf Stream of the Church of the Spirit will flow in full volume and resistless power to the end of time. But my concern is that we stay in the stream. It was a small craft our fathers launched into this stream a century ago. It is still a small boat, comparatively. But I prefer a small sailboat in the stream, driven by the trade winds of God, to a large luxury liner out of the stream. While avoiding sectarian narrowness, we should not become so fearful of the seeming to be sectarian that our charity degenerates into a latitudinarian spirit that submerges everything distinctive in the gospel and swallows almost everything else that carries the Christian name. The ecumenical church movement brings to mind what George Cookman years ago said in a speech. It was announced some years ago that old bigotry was dead and fairly buried. I am sorry to be under the necessity of informing this audience that it has been discovered of late that he left behind him an only child, a prodigal son, who has arrived at man's estate. This son is known by the name of liberalism. Young liberalism is the very antipodes of his old father. He is handsome, polite, insinuating, and although somewhat superficial, possesses that polish and tact which impels upon general observers. He speaks all languages, subscribes to all creeds, holds a levy with all sects and parties, is friendly with everybody, but stands identified with nobody. He professes to abhor religious controversy and disposes of all doctrinal questions by a motion of indefinite postponement. He can swallow the wafer with the papist, receive the cup with the Protestant, and thrust the Westminster Confession and the Methodist discipline into the same pocket. You can never find liberalism at home, or rather, he is never at home but when from home. He sails all waters under all colors. He exhibits the papers of all nations, but he hails to no part, he charters to no country, and therefore we strongly suspect that he is in reality a pirate. The tolerant religious liberalism of our day, here I am not using the word liberalism in the theological sense, has gone to the extreme of taking in Roman Catholicism with all its intolerance. When it was first suggested that the Panama Canal be built, it is said that the project was severely criticized in Europe. The French particularly expressed the fear that such a canal would divert the waters of the equatorial current into the Pacific, and there would be no Gulf Stream to keep Europe from becoming unbearably frigid. What the French foolishly feared, the Romish Church has foolishly attempted in the religious world. She has constructed her canal and declared that the Gulf Stream of spiritual life flows through it exclusively. With ponderous ecclesiastical machinery, she operates the locks and lets all comers through for a price. She represents a pagan apostasy hundreds of years old. She left the stream early in church history. Let us avoid the breadth that runs to shallowness and involves what Bishop Pierce called the devil's charity. Our craft cannot be driven from the stream, but it could drift from the stream. There are subtle cross currents that could almost insensibly bear us from our course, unless we keep a sharp lookout. There are sparkling currents of intellectualism that sweep athwart our course. Ye shall be as gods, knowing, was Satan's first promise, and man's believing it was his first and worst peril. Intellect is good when it is subordinated to the God-illumined heart and recognizes its own limitations. It is the deification of intellect we have to fear. The intellectual is too frequently dominated by the spirit of doubt and denial. Because he cannot think his way into spiritual reality, he denies the existence of spiritual reality. Men of Athenian intelligence, but of man's tragic guilt no sense, the holiness acutely dense, have become the educators of the people. Altars to the unknown God are erected in every major seat of secular learning in America. To men with bright brains and blind hearts, spiritual things will always be foolishness, and their only tribute to the spiritual order will be clever witticisms and polite snares. If we keep our vision clear, we shall ever be reminding ourselves that these things are hid from the wise and prudent, and are revealed unto babes. When the intellectualist uses the jargon of modern psychology, he imagines he has explained all so-called spiritual phenomena on natural grounds. G.A. Studdard Kennedy of England described the probings of personality by the psychologist in this way. He takes the saints to pieces and labels all the parts. He tabulates the secrets of loyal, loving hearts. He probes their selfless passion and knows exactly why the martyr goes out singing to suffer and to die. The beatific vision that brings them to their knees, he smilingly reduces to infant fantasies. The Freudian unconscious quite easily explains the splendor of their sorrows, the pageant of their pains. The manifold temptations wherewith the flesh can vex the saintly soul are samples of Oedipus complex. The subtle sex perversion, his eagle glance can tell, that makes their joyous heaven the horror of their hell. His reasoning is perfect, his proofs as plain as paint. He has but one small weakness, he cannot make a saint. We're in the saint-making business, and we cannot allow any psychological theories of the hour to divert us from the central task. Pastoral psychiatry, while useful in its restricted sphere, should with us always be a poor second to the spiritual approaches that have been effective since the days of the apostles in solving the basic problems of humanity. We should know the thought movements of our day, but we should correct them and not let them capture us. It is more than pathetic to see churches waiting almost breathlessly for the thinkers of the world to make the motion on some subject, and then with unholy haste second the motion so they may be abreast of the times, only to be deeply chagrined when the thinkers move a reconsideration of the subject, and then move so many modifying amendments that they and the churches are left in complete bewilderment. From the beginning, the Free Methodist Church has believed in Christian education. But if she ever minifies the adjective and magnifies the noun, so she may keep in the scholastic swim, she will drift from her course. She may carry many high-sounding titles fore and many dignified degrees aft, and be tempted to go by intellectual dead reckoning. If she yields to the temptation, she will flounder in the shallows of the prevailing religious philosophy, or crash against the icebergs of formality as many an ecclesiastical Titanic has in the past. Every wind of doctrine sweeps back and forth across the great Gulf Stream of historic Christianity, and every church catches at least some of the spray from the pretentious waves of speculation that are set in motion in the name of fundamental truth. Many are all agog over the identification of Gog and Magog, and where they will grapple in mortal conflict while the battle between the God of heaven and the God of this world rages about them and there is serenely indifferent, as if it mattered not which side they espouse. Others are intensely interested in the question as to who the ultimate Antichrist will be, while daily many Antichrists are denying the deity of Christ from press and pulpit. Still others are agitated over the question of whether or not the saints will go through the great tribulation. And the speaker knows of a church that was split over the question when all concerned should have been interested primarily in the declaration of the word that we must through much tribulation enter into the kingdom of God and should have strengthened one another in the struggle. Men have exhibited intense earnestness in contending for a particular mode of the rite of water baptism when they were cruel toward any proclamation of a righteousness established by the baptism of the Spirit. The central stream has been struck times without number by proud waves of fanatical notions with scraps of scripture floating on the surface, and unstable souls have been swept by them from the deck of more than one denominational craft. But it is our task to stay in the current and take for our chart the whole of the divine revelation in the Bible, so we may keep on an even keel and be always certain of our spiritual latitude and longitude. Time would fail us to point out in any thorough way the cross currents of deterministic theologies that would fittingly adopt Omar Khayyam's conception of man as the helpless pieces of the game God plays upon this checkerboard of nights and days, of movements with high spiritual pretensions that are breeders of low morals, raging waves of the sea, foaming out their own shame, as Jude described certain religionists of his day, of currents that carry the light chaff of the religious world into the pulpit, making the preacher a clown, and into the pew, making the singing an echo of Tin Pan Alley, and movements that major on the microscopic, raising a huge clamor over perfectly indifferent matters, like an ocean into tempest tossed to waft a feather or to drown a fly, and are none the better for floating the feather of a fancied virtue or drowning the fly of a fancied evil, and of mongrel movements that attempt to mix certain elements of doctrinal conservatism with certain elements of doctrinal liberalism.